I greet you in the name of our risen Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to read our text, comes from John chapter 19. But I would like to read before that two verses from Isaiah chapter 52. Three verses, 13 through 15. And then we turn from there to John chapter 19. Hear the word of God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. John 19, verse 1 through 5. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." That's our text for this morning. Behold the man. We've had this past weekend conferences and sermons on the events, this particular event in the life of our Lord, this event that is central to the Christian faith, these events that took place, which every Christian holds to unshakably. It was then that one of the most scandalous crimes in human history ever took place. And yet this event, scandalous as it is in the eyes of man, is the very heart and the very soul of what we hold dear as Christians. And it's good for us to reflect back on what has happened, what we have preached, what we have heard, to embed in our hearts and souls the truth of what we believe. These words, "Behold the man," have come down through the ages. The Latin word is ecce, ecce homo. And the philosopher Nietzsche titled his autobiography, Ecce Homo. Now the man shortly went mad after that, and one wonders whether he wasn't confused as to his own possible messianic identity. I wouldn't be surprised. But these words have come down through the ages, and I wonder whether many of us know what these words mean. Pilate meant it in a certain way. The world understands it in a certain way. But how does the believer, how are you and me to understand these words? Now we need to understand the context of what's going on here. We are told that Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. In full view of the people, they stripped him naked and they flogged him in full sight of the people. Then they took him into the praetorium, or the governor's residence, to some place within the government or the government headquarters, and Pilate then handed him over to the soldiers. And the soldiers treated him like an animal. They spat on him. They pulled his beard out. They raped him. They punched him. And Pilate was watching. Because the Bible tells us that Pilate came out again. And he said, "I find no guilt in this man." Three times we are told in this Gospel, chapter 18 and in chapter 19, we are told three times that Pilate, a godless governor, says, "I find no guilt in this man. He is innocent of all charges." Now this is actually ridiculous. And it shows us the character of this man, Pontius Pilate. Because he says, as the judge, this man is not guilty, three times. And the crowd says, "Crucify him." Now, since when, if a judge passes sentence in court, does the accused stand up and say, "I don't agree with you. You have sentenced me to 20 years imprisonment. I don't agree." "Oh, what would you like?" "I want to go free." "Well, if that's what you want, off you go." Now, that's what's happening here. The accuser is the one who tells the judge what judgment he is to pass. Injustice. You want to know injustice? There it is. And at that point, Jesus comes out after being treated like an animal. And he comes out with his crown of thorns on his head and his purple robe in mock majesty. Now, his crown of thorns probably was made of palm branches. And I don't know if you've seen a palm branch. Those palm branches that they threw in his way as he was coming triumphantly into Jerusalem, they took those branches, twisted it, and those thorns can be this long. You see paintings of Jesus with a little drop of blood or two on his head. That's not the case, friends. These things dug into his head, causing deep lacerations, causing blood to stream down his face. And the word he was wearing a crown, the sense in the Greek is that it was a continual or an habitual wearing of the crown, as though it was his permanent headdress. And there he stands, and Pilate then, in this context, says, "Behold the man. Behold the man." Isaiah tells us that he was beaten beyond recognition. And it says this, it was difficult to even discern that this was a man standing there. What thing is this? Is he human? Looking like a king. "Behold the man." And so they mock God. But in that very activity, in what is happening here, we see the identity of our King. John's Gospel over and over demonstrates to us the love of God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus endured this, knowing that he could summon 12 legions of angels to come to his rescue. He had the power to do it, but he had the love that constrained him. Therein is the love of Christ. And that is the Christian's glory, is to behold the man in this condition, and to behold him in faith. Now these words, very difficult to understand. They must be understood on various levels, depending on who is looking. Which eyes are beholding the man? Behold what? The man. What about the man? What do I have to see in beholding this man? And this is what we have to answer today. Firstly, what did Pilate see? And what did the accusers see? Now, Pilate was doing all of these things to prevent Jesus from being crucified. He had him flogged, he had him mistreated, and then he had Jesus brought out again, and he was hoping that in all of this, the Jews would say, okay, he's suffered enough. Let him go. And so some would say, well, Martin Luther says that, well, Pilate was feeling sorry for Jesus. He had pity on Jesus. Well, if he really had pity on Jesus, why did he have him flogged? Why did he have him mistreated? The man didn't have one shred of pity in him. So he wasn't saying, look at this man. Hey, feel sorry for him. Let's let him go. No, no. He says, look at this. Look at him. You say he's a king. Does he look like a king? He's not a king. Now you want me to crucify him because you say, you know, you're afraid that he's a king. He's not a king. He's a useless piece of humanity. Look at him. And now I must kill him, put him to death. Yes, they say, yes. That's how Pilate sees him. He says he's a piece of human waste. Look at him. Look how he's been mistreated. Look, he's no king. Come on, guys, let's get real about it. What kind of king is this? But there's something more in these words concerning, in understanding, behold the man. We see, secondly, what man is. Look at the man in the way that the world looks at the man. And what do you see? You see what man is capable of doing. If you want to look at man, look at mankind. And see what man can do when he is left to himself. And that speaks to us. What level of depravity man can descend to when left to his own devices. You see, one commentator says that these events speak of the dark night of betrayal. And he's not only referring to the dark night of Judas's betrayal. Yes, Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was night when he went out. Not only spoke of the darkness that he was stepping into, but that his dastardly deed was done at night. And all of these events here speak of the dark night of mankind, where man failed In every sense, he was failed by the politicians, Pilate. He was failed by the religious authorities. He was denied any form of justice. His own disciples left him and fled. Every human institution and structure failed him. And therein, brothers and sisters, we see what man is capable of doing. That's a very dreadful picture, isn't it? Because it shows us what we by nature really are. Apart from the grace of God, this is what we would do. Man plots his most evil deeds at night. And we see, this doesn't only come out of the history of our own country recently with the cabinet reshuffle that was announced at 11:30 at night. I was fast asleep. And I listened to the radio the next day, and you know what people phoned in? They all asked us one question. Why was it done at night? Because man in his sin wants to hide his sin away in darkness. The politicians, the church, everyone. And John tells us, man will not come from the darkness into light because he prefers the darkness where he can perform his evil deeds. That's man. And so Jesus, we see in Jesus there, forsaken, and what man is able to do to him. But there's a third thing that we need to see, and this is where I want to focus this morning in beholding the man, we as believers. What do we see? What do you see? What are you to see? And as I read this text in preparation for this, the words "the man" came up and really struck me for the first time. In the first three chapters of Genesis, Adam is referred to as Ha-Adam, the man. And it's only when we come to chapter 4 where the definite article is taken away and he becomes Adam, the proper name, Adam. And so Adam was the man, number one. The man who brought misery upon this world through the fall. And now we are called to behold the man who came to set it right. The second man. Adam, the man, was the man who represented mankind and fell. Here comes the man, and he sets it right, and this is the way that he sets things straight. He takes the punishment of the man number one upon himself, the man number two, the man number lost. And that's what you are to see. This is the man who came in the place of the first man. But secondly, we are to see as well this word of prophecy of Pilate. In saying, "Behold the man," he is actually uttering unintended prophecy. Now, unintended prophecy is some person saying something, not intending to prophesy, but pronouncing in a profound way a prophetic word. Caiaphas did that earlier, did he not? He said, why should the whole nation die? Let this one man die for the nation. And John's commentary is, he said that not concerning only the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Caiaphas was saying one thing, And the prophecy is interpreted in an entirely way, in a different way, and yet contains truth. Pilate says, "Behold the man." What is he saying? What is the prophecy saying? He says, "This is the man of the prophets." This is the man that the prophets spoke about. And what did the prophets actually speak about? What did the prophets say about this man? Because once you look at what the prophets say about this man, we can then behold the man and contemplate him in faith. This man standing here, broken, bruised and bleeding, looking like something, hardly a man, is exactly what the prophets wrote about. Charles Simeon, the Anglican commentator, says this: "Was he mocked, reviled, spat upon? Was he beaten with scourges, so that his flesh was even ploughed up with stripes? Then I see that he was the Christ. For not only the ancient prophets, but he himself expressly told us that it should be so. Jesus said, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock and spit on him and flog him and kill him.'" Jesus' own words. "But before him, Isaiah said, 'I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting.' And then later, 'He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed.'" Pilate, behold the man. He says, "Behold what the prophets say." And Christian, this is no failure of justice. Oh yes, it is. And man is blameworthy for that. But see in this what the prophets say. And may your faith be strengthened that this is the way that God planned it. This is how reconciliation with God takes place. Through suffering. The suffering of Jesus Christ. This was God's plan, that you and me could be forgiven. But there's another thing that we need to see in order to fortify and strengthen our faith, in that all of these sufferings were suffered willingly. Not once did he open his mouth. Not once did he complain. Not once did he say, "Hey, this is unfair." Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter without complaint. We complain so easily, don't we? He willingly went through all of this that we might be brought back to the Father. And if he willingly went through this, how on earth can you proclaim a Savior who is unwilling to receive sinners? If he's prepared to do this for a sinner, then the sinner has every warrant to come to him and to be received. So the Christian looks, beholds the man, sees in this man what the prophets say. But the Christian sees something more. In beholding the man, his gratitude or her gratitude is increased. You see, the Christian who's ungrateful, who lives a life of ingratitude to Jesus Christ, I wonder whether he knows the Lord Jesus Christ at all. The love of Christ surpasses knowledge. I wonder whether in eternity we will even grasp the extent of the love of Christ for sinners. I certainly hope so. But the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. Now that doesn't mean that I must not try and understand it. Of course, God has given you a renewed heart by which to understand this one thing, that if he has done this for me, then I have to live a life of grateful obedience to him. See the robe, see the crown, see the mock royalty, see the blood coming down his face. See him ready to faint through the cruelties inflicted on him, and then say, these are the fruits of his love to me. What can I do, Lord, for you? In our church we sing Psalm 116. And these words really came to me with fresh meaning. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? How shall my soul by grace renewed give worthy thanks to thee? How? So you behold the man and you see this is what the prophet said. You behold the man in holy life, denying, self-denying gratitude, and then thirdly, you behold the man and you say, Lord, henceforth I will follow you. I will obey you. If you love me, keep my commandments. Demonstrate his love to others. How do you demonstrate the love of Christ to others? By saying, brother, sister, I love you. Well, tomorrow that could change. No, you follow Christ by denying yourself, by taking up your cross and following him. Self-denial. You see, we are always number one. And Jesus says, no, you're actually number last. I am number one. And you go where I take you. You do what I want you to do. Ah, Lord, this, that, the next thing. But. No. No, you didn't hear what I said. If you love me, if you recognize who I am and what I've done for you, your heart is filled with gratitude to me for what I've done, you can't come to me and say, no, Lord, I'm not going to listen to you. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and sometimes his commandments can be very hard. The writer to the Hebrews says he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, enduring the cross, despising its shame. Let us therefore go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. He was made a gazing stock and a spectacle to the world. And if he was a gazing stock, something to be stared at, and a spectacle to the world. Well, who are you, or who am I, to say, no, I am different? No. He gives himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And let us then, with determination, say, yes, Lord, I have beheld everything in you, what I as your child am meant to understand. And I come. Who do you see? Do you see a picture of a man who is too useless to save himself? Do you see yourself in what you are prepared to do to Christ in unbelief? Or do you see him in this pitiful state to be your Savior and your Lord? Well, then do what he says. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Lord and Father in heaven, how can we ever render thanks to you? And we can't, Lord, but may we understand even more fully, day by day, the measure of your love to us in what you have done and what you have endured for sinners. And may we, our faith be strengthened that, yes, this man is our Savior. This man I am to live the rest of my days in gratitude to him. And this man tells me what I must do. And may I follow him all the days of my life. Let this be so for each one of us, Lord, we pray. In his precious and saving name. Amen.